I hope you've got your place. I'm going to be looking at these verses, and I'm just kind of going to be touching on some of the main themes, I suppose, in the passage, rather than trying to take in everything. It's so important to read the Bible. I suppose it's so important to spend time in the Word on your own, just reading the Word, asking the questions each verse present to you, investigating, following it through prayerfully. And then, obviously, of course, you know, you get to hear a sermon and you get something that covers a passage like this. So we're looking in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through to 16. I've got a little outline there for you. I'm going to put up on the screen if it comes up. And our subject is resigning to the will of God. And the three things I really want to get across is, firstly, that hard isn't wrong. Just because something is hard doesn't mean it's wrong. You shouldn't discount something. You think, oh, this can't be the will of God because it's hard. And secondly, facts are friends. You know, reality, taking a really firm look on reality. God is real, and reality is a friend. You know, embrace the facts, face the facts. And thirdly, life via the cross. Life via the cross. The cross is the most unpromising looking thing known, really, isn't it? That terrible place of execution and suffering and misery. And yet, through the will of God, it becomes the means of not just life, but eternal life. Eternal life through the cross. So that's my outline as we look through these 16 passages together. Let's pray. We'll ask God's help for the youngsters as well. Here we are, Father God, and you know us, each and every one, that we are but flesh, and our time is short, and our needs press down upon us always, and we hurtle through time and space. Help us to stop and reflect on the meaning of these things, to grasp hold of the purpose of the creation and the redemption and the hope that is ours, that we might live as those who are above and not beneath, that they are the head and not the tail. Help us, we pray, to have a grip and a purchase on life and live lives that are in step with the Spirit. We have this time together, we pray, Lord, knowing that words in and of themselves will achieve nothing unless you, the teacher, teach us and apply these things to our hearts. So we earnestly pray, God on high, in the name of Jesus, that you'd send the Spirit to assist us to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name then. Amen. If somebody like a speaker, an evangelist, or you know, a Christian worker, purposed to go around and do a preaching tour, go across a various region, preaching in different places, and purposed that they would take whatever collections and offerings they received on the course of their journey, and put it all together into a fund, and send that fund overseas, perhaps to a persecuted group of other churches in a part of the world where the gospel didn't enjoy the same kind of freedom, and then after that do another mission trip and do something similar, that doesn't sound like anything particularly difficult to try and achieve. It sounds like the sort of thing that you hear people doing. But if you then reset that same situation and made put in a couple of facts, let's say if that person was intending to go amongst the churches in mainland China to do a preaching tour, where there is a rather tense relationship between the underground churches and the authorities, and they were going to take a collection up amongst them, and then they were going to take that money, not and send it by a BACS transfer, but in person, travel across land and sea in person to Iran, let's say, and go amongst the underground and persecuted churches in that country to go and deliver a significant fund to them. you would then think that if their plan afterwards was to go and try and penetrate the inner circles of Vladimir Putin's Moscow with an endeavor to try and present Christ, the gospel of grace, to him, then you might say, well, this is a slightly more ambitious plan. And inevitably, this is going to be hard. I'm not sure if I've been able to really draw a strict analogy between exactly what Paul is trying to undertake here this morning. But his plan to revisit the churches he's planted, if you know anything about the places that he was visiting, what happened in Berea, what happened in Philippi, what happened in Thessalonica and Corinth, you'll know these are not places that are broadly sympathetic to his work and to his ministry, and yet he's going there. The monies that he's seeking to collect from these churches and the other churches across Asia are churches that in themselves are hard-pressed and are being persecuted by their wider communities, and therefore resources are precious. These are not small things or light things. And the endeavor to go to Jerusalem, where he is a exceedingly famous person, an exceedingly famous defector, the person who was well known in that city as an opponent of Christianity and now is becoming equally well known as an exponent of Christianity, a high profile figure entering into that city where he's going to meet fierce resistance and will be seen and identified on sight, then you can start to think how ambitious this project is, how courageous Paul is being, why it is clear and evident to everybody, everywhere he goes, when he talks about what he's going to do. If I said to you, I'm going to jump off the roof of this building, you'd all say, Ben, don't do it, it's dangerous. I hope. They're going to Rome. Rome, the heart of the empire. It's an ambitious project that he's undertaking. And so it's no surprise that everywhere he goes, and we've read about it in the passage, haven't we, that everybody, and it's not just everybody, it's not just people being carnal and fleshly, is it, and being worried and nervous and timid. The spirit at work in fellow believers, in other Christians, is testifying and warning and priming and telling the people as they, speaking through the people to Paul, this intense caution, this intense cautionary and warning message is coming by the Holy Spirit. This is going to be hard. This is going to be hard. So easy was never an option. Easy was never going to be an option. So look, here we are, 21st century, in our own location, our own situation, we have something in common. And this is what I would say, is that any advance, any gospel advance, any gospel progress that is to be made will require crossing boundaries, crossing borders, stepping over into territory that is not comfortable or welcoming or easy. There is an inherent disposition of hostility. It may manifest itself in a violent and outward sense, or in a very subliminal, gentle, and passive sense, but it's there, it's real. And there is going to be no gospel progress unless those boundaries are challenged and overstepped. And this is not going to be easy. Why? Because whatever you do for Christ in this world, there will be resistance. You will meet resistance. Moses, we're looking in Deuteronomy in the evenings, and he stands on the other side of the Jordan River, facing the promised land with the hundreds and thousands of Israelites awaiting the following day when they are to cross the river and enter into the land. And they have to cross the border. You can't just stay on this side. And you know that the moment you cross the border, you're going to meet resistance. You're going to meet resistance. It's just a principle. Now, you know, when you're there on the other side of the river with Moses preaching and the great company, and you're all in it together, and it's a thing, isn't it, to hear, be under the sound of the word. We're all together under the sound of God's word, and, you know, in church, and sort of there's a degree of comfort. I hope you're comfortable this morning. I hope you're comfortable. I hope you're warm. I hope your seat is comfortable. I hope you enjoy the coffee afterwards, and this is a pleasant experience, an encouraging time to be together. We can't stay here. Much as we might like to, we have to go. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We have to leave. We have to go out. We have to go and overstep. We have to get out there. We have to get out. And that means we're going to meet resistance. I've had the blessing of being able to travel at different times in my life. And I've been to out some parts of the Middle East before. Some of the situations that are as virulent as they are today had developed. Been out to Egypt, amongst the Copts in Egypt, or amongst some of the Catholic or Orthodox Palestinians, and so on and so forth, in those sort of situations, and in Jordan and other places. And I'll tell you what I observed amongst the, particularly the Coptic Christians in Egypt, is that they were like birds with clipped wings in the main. They'd been living in a society that had persecuted them for over 1,000 years and forbade them to evangelize for over 1,000 years. And although they maintained their traditions and their assertion of the person of Jesus, that he is indeed Christ and so on, they maintained a measure of orthodoxy in their believing and so on and so forth. In terms of the mission, their main mission was just to pass on their faith to their children and to their children's children. That was the extent of their mission field, if I can put it like that. Because to step outside and to cross that boundary, they had learnt through painful experience in former generations the cost. And they essentially, my impression, and please God, you know the truth, I'm but a very, very small pair of eyes with a very, very small vision on these things, is that they'd learnt to live within certain boundaries and maintain themselves within certain boundaries and were reluctant to cross the border because of the cost. And I understand, and that is not a judgment, I'm just making an observation. But persecution can wear you down. Opposition can wear you down where you don't try anymore. You're exhausted by the experience, and you learn to live within these kind of ghettos. Christianity becomes, Christians can live in ghettos. We are self-imposed ghettos, or ghettos that are imposed upon us. And though we might be comfortable within those borders and not molested within those borders, and we can carry on and be tolerated in our situations, unless we then cross the border and go on the offensive, and then we meet this resistance. And so you can see why people are reluctant to do that, and they stay in a certain way. And you know what? Spiritually, you're dying. Because mission is at the very heart of the gospel itself. Christ's mission, our mission. It's inherent to the faith. And Paul evidently knows that. Whatever you think of Paul, he is committed to mission. He's committed to mission. Christian, you know, some people are nervous about Christians. I think we're trying, you know, some people are like, as if we're trying to take over the world. You know, as if we've got some ambition to try and take over the world. Well, firstly, chance would be a fine thing. But secondly, That's not what Christ has called us to do. He hasn't called us to go out and take over the world and to be in charge, has he? Seek and save the lost. Seek the lost sheep. Find those who have been called from before the foundation of the earth, who've been prepared, earmarked to respond and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus has his people through the world, and our mission is to go out and to bring the news to them that their waiting spirits, their imprisoned spirits, have been mysteriously primed to expect by a work of the Holy Spirit. That their prison doors might be sprung open, that they might walk free, that they might proclaim him whom they have been made before the foundation of the earth to love and to know and to own as their own, to find their own. We're not after the world. We're after the church. That's what we're looking for. That's our mission, is to find the church. And sometimes it's like treasure hidden in a field. It just looks like a big muddy field. And you're digging and digging and digging and digging, and a lot of the stuff you dig up, it's just like an old bit of rusty horseshoe or something like that. Things have no, and then suddenly you find something and you say, look at that. Look at this treasure, a soul whom Christ has died for. Have you seen the way the gospel affects different people in different ways? Have you seen how some it is life from the dead? How to others it's just the stench and smell of death? To some it is nothing but hostility and opposition to their dying days. And to others it is grabbed hold of greedily and hungrily and devoured, like those who've never eaten and never drunk. That's our mission, to go into the world and make these disciples from all the different nations. There's a little quote from John Stott. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And lots of people are just not willing to take responsibility for their sin, are they? They're not prepared to own up to their sin and confess their sin and realize that they need forgiveness, that they need a new life. But as we go, let's remember what Jesus said. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. And he sets out this picture, doesn't he? Father set against son, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and that maybe has been seen before. This sense of the gospel penetrating into people's personal lives and dividing people, dividing sheep from goats. And we need the wisdom of Solomon, don't we? We need the grace of the Prince of Peace to go out into the world with knowing that we have this divisive message, knowing it will be resisted. Paul knows that what he is doing is going to be resisted. We should know that what we are going to do or we're endeavoring to do will be resisted. And to be able to do it, like the children of Israel when they traveled through Moab, that we're not coming to take over your world. We just want to come through on our way to get what is ours. That's our purpose. We're not trying to take over the world. We're trying to find those who will respond to our message. That's what we're about. And all Paul's friends in this passage, even prophets, they're remonstrating with him, aren't they? They're remonstrating with him because rightly so, we need to count the cost. We need to count the cost. And it's only when Paul shows a fixed and absolute determination to go, come what may, that they then yield over to his single-minded commitment to mission and say, nevertheless, the Lord's will be done. They can see, even though the Spirit is warning. That's quite a paradox, isn't it? That the Spirit is warning against something, and yet Paul knows that it's God's will that it should be done. Can you think of Jesus? Can you think of him in the garden, pleading that there might be some other way? Is there some other way? Take this cup from me. How long did he pray for? For a couple of minutes? But on and on with tears and pleadings and loud cries, it says in Hebrews. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Resigning to the will of God. Resigning to the will of God. And these friends eventually yield up and resign to the will of God. Because the Holy Spirit, what he's doing, he's not preventing, he's preparing. You need to be ready. We have to be ready. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. But hard, my first point, is clearly not always wrong. Sometimes we try to do things and they're hard because we're doing it all wrong. Yes? We've just got it all wrong. I've been there, I'm sure you've been there too. Things should be fairly straightforward. They become so complicated because you just haven't read the manual, you haven't understood what you're doing, you've got it all wrong. But just because it's hard doesn't mean it's wrong. Sometimes the hard thing, that really hard thing, it's God. It's God. Sometimes it's the rightest thing of all. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The rightest thing of all was the hardest thing of all. Paul pressing past his friends, even though the Spirit is testifying. Is that an easy thing to do? It was a hard thing to do, but it was the right thing to do. And sometimes we're faced with challenges, aren't we? Things that we just know. It's the Spirit, it's the Lord, and it is hard. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's wrong. Okay. Now look, this is not some sort of... I enjoy leisure and the pleasures of life. I hope you do too. There is so many good things to enjoy in this world. And when you read through this passage, going straight from Kos and Rhodes, it sounds like a glorious Mediterranean cruise. I would enjoy it. I hope you'd enjoy it as much as the next person. It sounds wonderful. And there is nothing wrong with the good things in life. Christianity is not one long, hard, miserable trudge. Okay? That's not the point. But if the leisure and the pleasure we have, and they are good things and luxuries and blessings from the hand of even Almighty God, if in the end they prevent us from doing the hard thing, rather than being seen as those things that help us prepare to do the hard thing, we need to be restored, we need to be refreshed, don't we? So that we can find the grace to do the hard thing. Well, that's when those things become our idols, don't they? When they become a hindrance to doing the will of God. And we are living in phenomenal times where there is more entertainment and leisure and sport and media. I mean, there's so many opportunities. We're living in a time of unprecedented opportunities. And that, you could say it's all wonderful. It's wonderful. Unless, in the end, it becomes our life. And we don't do the hard thing. We don't rightly discern the will of God. We get lulled into a kind of sleep or a comfort. And we miss what the Spirit is saying. Paul does not miss. He doesn't miss it. Please, help us, Jesus, to keep our hearts and mind attuned to know to what we must do, even if it's hard, even in the midst of all of life's pleasures. And, you know, there are lots of people who don't live lives quite like ours. right? Let's be humble about these things. Let's remember there are people who have not, don't have the luxury of stepping out of reality and making a flight of fancy and enjoying fiction and playing the game, because life just rains, that reality just rains down on them from the moment they wake up to the moment they sleep, and even through their fitful night they also are being bombarded by life. Can be so hard. Let's remember that. Let's remember that. Let's have a little modesty, humility, thankfulness, and compassion in that regard. And I'm just trying to point this out, because all these things that Paul is doing, these tough decisions he's making, these hard steps, he is set against not the backdrop of terrible pressure and hard circumstances. You know, people do hard things, they're forced to do hard things in hard situations. He's making these decisions on deck in a Mediterranean cruise. And he's still willing to, you know, when I count all these things as dung, you know, he was a man of great accomplishments. He was still prepared to sacrifice anything and everything, whether it was his comfort or his life, for Jesus Christ, if that's what it was required. And he never seemed to lose that. That never went off. That never seemed to go cold. And that, I think, remains for us a constant encouragement, inspiration, and challenge. How much of our time, how much of your time, how much of your energy is spent on staying safe? On planning the safest path, the best possible route, the most profitable journey, the most economic way, on looking after ourselves, what we eat, where you go to school, where you work. Much of our energies is spent in trying to prolong life, and I suppose you could say rightly so. And it becomes for us our habit and our main disposition, doesn't it? It governs everything, to the point where if you have to do something that is dangerous, you don't. Because you almost cannot conceive that such a thing could actually be the right thing to do. We just need to be sort of aware of it in some sort of way. Because here's the fact. He says, I'm prepared to suffer and yes, even to die in Jerusalem. The fact is, if you're a man, or if you're a woman, if you're rich, or if you're poor, if you're wise, or if you're foolish, if you eat your greens, or you are completely dedicated to McDonald's, you will die. No escape. No survivors. Nobody gets out of this thing alive. Nobody. It's the one sure and certain thing. It's the one enduring fact. And we can spend our time and energy try to avoid the fact. And I see here, you see, if you're not ready, if you're not ready to suffer, if you're not ready to die, you'll be so shocked when it comes. You'll be so appalled. What, me? Little old me? I thought I was different. And we're all the same. We have to be ready. We need to be ready to face the inevitability of these things. Paul is ready. See, one way or another, it's going to happen. So how about we choose where the battle takes place? We choose where we invest our lives, where we, if we're going to suffer, what are we going to suffer for? If we've got to die, what will our lives and our deaths count for? What will they mean? It's one of you've listen, it's like, you know, you look in the bank. Some people, you look in the bank, there's nothing there. Right? You know. But one thing we've got in the bank of life is that at some point we're going to suffer and die. What are you going to invest that in? Paul seems clear, it's going to happen, so he is going to invest it into the glory of Jesus Christ. He's going to risk that precious thing that he has into the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. He's going to live for Christ. And if he must die, then let it be to the glory of Christ. He's not playing it safe. He's going to make it count. He's going to make it count. Because we can't ignore the facts for long. So if we could just start to live in the light of them, we could change the way we think about our days, our hours. What are you going to do with your life? And clearly, what does the world really have? We talked about resistance in the first point, didn't we? What is the biggest intimidation that the world can offer you in terms of what it can do to you to kind of prevent you from overstepping its boundaries? What's the worst thing it can say? It can say, I will make you suffer. And the worst is, in the end, I could even make you die. That's the worst it can do. But if we've already accepted that, okay, oh yeah, and? Now, I'm not trying to be glib here. I'm not trying to be glib. But if you've already accepted that, that bullet's got no gun. That gun's got no bullets even. I'm going to make you suffer and die. Click, click. Well, I was going to suffer and die anyway. I'm going to do it for Jesus Christ. So we need to accept facts, don't we? We've got to accept facts. Paul accepts the facts. Facts are friends. Facts are friends. And I'm sure there's lots of other things you can think of, but you know, you try to put out of your mind, they're difficult facts, hard things to think about. But if we could just look at them and grab, we can find how can this be used for the glory of Jesus? Rather than put off and brushed under the carpet until it's too late. Okay, thirdly, finally then, quick sip of water if I may. So, obviously lots and lots of people do think about this. I don't want to suggest that people don't think about the big questions, you know, life and death, or, you know, people are talking about suffering, end-of-life issues. It's huge, isn't it? It's a big issue. But it's a difficult issue. And a lot of people are quite overwhelmed, truth be told, by these kind of subjects, these kind of topics. And to avoid the issue, which sometimes comes up in the middle of the night, they wake up in the middle of the night and they're thinking about it, or you know, there's certain TV programs or something, it just comes on, it's like upsets them, they don't want to think about it. And so, and people take up the basic doctrine is eat and drink for tomorrow we die. They say, so what is the solution to this? I'm just going to throw myself into life, into pleasure. I'm just going to just live for myself, I'm going to have pleasure. And you can see the enormous drug epidemics that strike around, because what a drug provides is, okay, I know I'm going to die, I know I'm going to suffer and die, but I'm not going to feel it because I'm going to be completely bombed. I know I'm going to suffer and die, but I'm going to just deny all of that. I'm going to live in my own little fantasy world. I'm going to create a kind of like fantasy world around myself, and I'm going to stay in that bubble, and everybody's kind of challenged that, but I'm going to keep them out. Or every time something comes up that kind of like looks even remotely dangerous, I'm just going to run. I'm going to run, and I'm going to run. I'm going to run and run and run through the world. I'm going to outsmart suffering and death. Every time something's tough, I'm going to just withdraw and back off, and I'm going to live the life of a coward. Or I'm going to be, you meet people are furious at God. What is this terrible thing called life that has suffering and death, and, you know, bitter, full of recriminations, self-pity. I'll go and buy myself another jacket. I'll go and buy my 19th pair of shoes. Whatever it is, you know, trying to put these things. People trying to, Christians, how do we deal with these things? How do we deal with these things? Because if we're going to live boldly and go on mission, we're going to cross these borders. If we're going to meet resistance and we're going to overcome that resistance, how? How are we? What have we got? What have we got? Well, we have Christ. We have Christ's suffering and death in our place, don't we? We have got those things already. We've been given those things. We've been forced to look, haven't we, at suffering and death in the person of Jesus Christ. We've been forced to address the issue. And anybody who's a Christian today has already looked at this. You've dealt with this in that regard. And you've seen that through Christ, losing, the apparent losing of his life, becomes winning. Glory. And you've seen in Christ that suffering and death can be redemptive, can't it? He has redeemed us through his blood on the cross. So you have seen there is a way. There is a way. And the way is Jesus. If we'll follow him, we can find a way that death and suffering can be redeemed, and that God can use those things for his honor and for his glory and for the blessing and benefit of other people too. So we're not a people who don't have a hope about such things. So we've got this pattern and this means in the person of Jesus. Is there enough in Christ to help you through whatever lies ahead? Is he enough? Is he good enough? Is he holy enough? Is he lovely enough? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? So we have this source of grace. This source of grace. The forgiveness of sins. Yeah, nobody's perfect, but you're forgiven. We're forgiven. And it's not just that all this constant forgiveness for our sins. We've got the gift of righteousness. And God looks at you. He delights in us as righteous people. There's plenty of grace. I was thinking about Thomas Cranmer the other day. He had tough decisions to make. Do you know who Thomas Cranmer was? He was Henry VIII's favorite. Couldn't do a thing wrong. And then Henry died and Mary came to the throne. He couldn't do a thing right. And he had pioneered the Protestant Reformation really in this country. And when she came to the throne, she decided to wind the clock back and wanted to restore the Catholic Church. And so all the pressure came down on Thomas Cranmer. And he kind of like said, okay, Mary, you're right. I'm sorry. And then a little while later he said, no, I'm not sure though. And he said, look, I'm sorry, Mary. I know I said I was wrong, but I wasn't. I did mean it. And she come down on him again. Eight times he recanted. Eight times he put his hands up and said, I renounce the gospel of grace. Eight times he turned his back on all that he knew that the Bible was teaching and preaching, because his life was at stake. And you know, when they put you to death in those days, that it wasn't wasn't a little shot in the arm. Eight times. And in the ninth, on the ninth time, he just wouldn't turn back. Committed him to the flames. Committed him to be burnt alive at the stake in public. But he made his defense. And he said, you know the story, you know, his hand. He'd written these statements, hadn't he? You know, renouncing the Protestant faith and so on. And he said, this hand is the hand that has offended first. So it will be the first to be punished. And he plunged his hand into the flames before the rest of his body. This was in front of many witnesses. An old chap. He found the grace. He saw that actually the benefit, even though his death would create something, a momentum, an example that would inspire and chasten and quicken the resolve of thousands of people who started to taste the goodness of God. And they won through. He used his life. And I'm sure you can think of plenty of other examples of people, great and small, who've done similar things. And there are always people who just don't care. And you can tell people the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death. Why are you suffering in this world? Why will you die in this life? Because you are going to pay the price for your sin. God will exact from you the punishment for your sin. And you can tell people that, and if they're not interested in God, they don't accept even that sin exists. They will brush it off and disregard what you're saying dismiss you and possibly even be hostile to you as a consequence of it. But we do need to tell people, don't we? Why are they railing at? Why do you suffer? Why are you going to die? Who has passed this sentence on us all? What's the cause of it? Who has got the power to judge every single human being and all creation? Who's got the right to do this? But the one who made it and has now passed sentence, the sentence of a death, is upon us all. Why? Why? Because you are a rebel. You're a hostile rebel. And you will pay the price of your sin. It's not a pleasant message to hear, is it? But is it true? Is it true? Who established the law? God did. And people say, oh, it's God, I don't even believe in God. So you're saying that it's okay to murder? That it's okay to steal? It's okay? Are you saying that? It's not. This is true. And if we break it, we will die. And everywhere you go, you see people doing just that. It looks natural, doesn't it? Dies natural causes. Natural causes. But there is a spiritual explanation. A spiritual explanation for these things. And I wish I could say that our physical death was the full penalty for our sin. I wish I could tell you, hand on heart, that that's the worst thing that's going to happen to you, is that your life is going to eventually draw to an end, and then you will go into non-existence, lack of any consciousness or anything. You know, that is the better half. The Bible gives ample testimony that beyond that is the full weight of our punishment. That is the beginning. And people laugh it off. They make words like hell and, oh, it sounds better fun down there. You've got all the best people. Laughing it off. Until the Spirit starts to work in you. And then the terror. Then the terror. Then you start to see, when you look into the abyss, then you start to see really what we are talking about here. And people, when they have that glance, that glimpse, they either start raging, how dare you, God, try to condemn me, I'm a good person, or they say, how, you know, they rage against God, or they try to mend their ways and try to make it up to God by doing better. I'll try a little harder. I'll give more to charity or whatever it might be. But there's still the sentence sits on them, unchanging, unmoving. And you realize that you can shout and scream and pull your sweetest faces and put on your makeup, and you can't change God's mind. And Christians, we have something to say into this situation. We have a message. There is hope. There is hope. Not of you pleasing God by your own efforts, not at all. Not of changing God's mind by what you do, not in a million years. But you can know forgiveness for your sin and a righteousness that is a gift from God through the person of Jesus Christ, who has given his life and suffered in your place. Not your righteousness, his righteousness. You have to trust in him. You can't trust yourself. In his substitutory death, his substitutory suffering, and the judgment, the terrible judgment, falls on him that you might go free. No second death. No second death. Eternal life. At his right hand, the Bible says, are pleasures forevermore. That's the message of Scripture. You get a share in Christ's reward. Heaven, glory, eternal life. All these great and glorious things. So, for the Christian, on mission, how does this apply? He has suffered and died for me. Therefore, I am now ready to suffer and die for him. That my life might be a witness to Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. Christ died for us. It takes faith, doesn't it? You're not going to do that unless you believe. If you believe, then you will live. You will live. I'm not trying to encourage anybody here to go out in some kind of foolhardy way to seek some martyr's death. Okay, that is certainly not what I'm trying to encourage anybody here to do. Paul is not setting out to glorify himself by making a martyr of himself. But he's not intimidated by the world that would try to get him to back down and back off with the threat of suffering and death either. He's going to go round the churches, spending time with other believers, encouraging them. He is going to take that money. He's going to go to Jerusalem and see other Christians and give that money to them and remind them that he loves them and cares about them and they're in his prayers. And he is going to go to Rome and he's going to talk about Jesus with anybody and everybody who will listen. That's the mission. Go and make Christ known. Strengthen the churches. Preach the gospel. Paul's words, for me to live is Christ, to die, gain. Gain. Life through the cross. Life through the cross. A new life, a new kind of life. So lots of practical things there to consider. How are we using our life? What's your attitude to suffering and even your death? How are you going to use your life? How would you plan to sort of use the inevitability of your own suffering for God's glory in some way? And how possibly would you pray that God would use your death in some way that would honor and glorify God? Choose your battles. Get with God. I don't want to meet the foe on the other side of the river. I want to cross the river and meet them there. In the end, all these people here that Paul passed through, they come to that confession. They finally say, nevertheless, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. And the challenge, I think, for all of us is, can we say, amen? Amen. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way.